In our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, we're looking at just the first 9 verses, the title of our study today, The Peace That Passes Understanding. Philippians 4, The Peace That Passes Understanding. You're well aware, no doubt, that ours is an age of great uncertainty and anxiety. Economically, hey, who knows what's on the horizon? Ecologically, hey, we know we're in big trouble. And then when it comes to, well, our interpersonal relationships, be they immediate or worldwide, there are stresses and strifes that, well, they're unparalleled in human history. And I find it interesting that our Lord, when he was addressing this whole issue of, well, what will it be like, as his disciples ask, when you come or prior to your coming, he said, listen, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, nations against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. Many of you are familiar. He actually addresses the very things that, well, men are stressing over and concerned about today. And he tells us specifically in Matthew 24 that we're not to let our hearts be troubled. He tells us in Luke 21 that we're to look up, our redemption draws nigh. The very fact that things are getting worse, and if you're the eternal optimist and you think, no, things are getting better. I mean, you know, they're way better. Maybe for you and temporarily, but worldwide, we're in a mess. Jesus says at one point that it would be a time of perplexity. That means literally no way out. We look and we just come to the conclusion that we just can't fix this. We've so messed it up. Well, in the midst of so much uncertainty and anxiety, Paul wants to give us a prescription for peace. And basically, he addresses 4 areas. He wants us to know that we can be at peace with one another. I feel that's fairly timely, seeing Thanksgiving is this week and Christmas, well, soon to follow. We get together with family, friends. Some of us don't have the best relationships with all our extended family. There are some bitternesses, perhaps, some unforgiveness, things that have happened in the past that have never been resolved. And in the midst of that, Paul wants us to know that, hey, we can find peace with one another. You know, the scripture says, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. Doesn't mean it's always possible. It just says that we want to make sure we're not the reason that there's strife and stress in our family relationships. The second area he'll address is that we can and should be at peace with our circumstances. And so we'll look at that as well. And then we can find peace within. If we can't be at peace with every other person, and we can't always figure out what's happening in our circumstances, we can find a settled confidence that God's for us and not against us, that he's working on our behalf. And then he talks fourthly and finally about a peace that comes from obedience. Well, the first 3 verses introduce our subject. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implored Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, when he talks about being at peace with one another, he singles out a couple of gals. He makes it clear that they had worked with him in the gospel, that they were important to the fellowship at Philippi. Euodia, her name means prosperous journey, and Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. And it would appear they weren't living up to their name or their calling. There was division and conflict, and Paul points it out, but before he does, he says, listen, I want to remind you that God wants you to be at peace with one another. And he gives 3 reasons. He says, first of all, because you can, or because you're loved, excuse me. First is because you're loved. He says, my beloved and longed for brethren, loved, longed for, he says, my joy and my crown. You're loved, you're longed for, you're someone's joy, certainly the Lord's, potentially ours. And then he says, my crown. Now, last time as we looked at the race and running the race and considered that imagery, we talked about the crown that the victor would receive at the finish line. The word that's translated crown here is an important one in Scripture. And basically, it's the Stephanos. And the first time it's mentioned in Scripture, it's used of the crown of thorns that they put on our Lord's head. The last time it's mentioned in Scripture, it's a crown of gold that will be given, and that if we read in Revelation 4, we will be casting it at his feet as we say, you are worthy to receive honor and glory. And so the crown that Paul addresses here, he says, you're my crown. He so loved and so longed for, found such great joy in, and saw them as, well, the greatest gift the Lord could have possibly given him. So because you're loved, secondly, because you can. He says, be of the same mind as he addresses these gals specifically. Now, the mind he's talking about is back in chapter 2, verse 5, and we read it together. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The idea being, the only way we're going to solve our interpersonal conflicts, our family conflicts, those up close and ongoing conflicts oftentimes, is to think and respond like Jesus. Now, I've got to be honest, that's not my natural response. I don't naturally think like Jesus. That's a supernatural response to what he's taught me and walking in the Spirit. And so that's how it's going to have to be for all of us. Now, I know you guys don't argue, those of you who are married, but you do discuss and debate. And in those discussions and debates, if you want to settle it once and for all, what you got to come to is, well, what does the Lord say about this? And one thing he says is we need to humble ourselves, stop insisting on our position or our rights or what we're looking for in the situation. Stop pointing the finger and accusing and blame shifting and just say, hey, what am I doing here? I mean, we're one in Christ Jesus. That's true among husbands and wives. It's true in our families. It's true in our church family. And so we can and should be at peace with one another because we're loved, because we can. And then he says, because your names are in the book of life. And I like that, the latter part of verse 3. He reminds them they're spiritual creatures, no longer in the flesh, no longer carnal, no longer just living after the flesh. He says, no, you're new creatures. Your names are in the book of life. Now he moves from being at peace with one another to being at peace with our circumstances. And the bottom line is few of us can really change our circumstances. I mean, we have options. If you have a horrible situation at work, you can go to your boss and say, hey, I quit. Or you remember that good old country song, take this job and shove it. But we can do that, but I'm not sure that will always be an improvement because you go from a bad situation at work to unemployment, which isn't so good, you see. And so I'm thinking, because most of us can't change our circumstances, we need to realize God is using the circumstances and the stresses involved in them to change us. And if I realize, hey, God's at work here, I don't understand exactly how it's going to turn out or how this whole planet came to be, but I do know this, that the things that are most difficult for me are also the most profitable for me. My times of rest and relaxation, of joy and exaltation, hey, they come and go. But it's the stressful times where I feel most close to the Lord. Well, probably because I have to draw near. I've got to depend on, I've got to communicate with, I've got to sense his presence to get through that situation. And so he tells us a couple of things we're to do in the midst of whatever trying circumstance we might find ourselves in. He says, first of all, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say, rejoice. The first secret of being at peace in the midst of our circumstances is to take our eyes off the circumstances and put them back on the Lord. Remember when Peter walked out of that boat, Jesus walking on the water, Peter in the boat with the rest, and he says, if it's really you, call me and I'll come to you on the water. And Jesus says, well, come on down. And Peter steps out of the boat and begins to walk. Well, That's a powerful demonstration of what can happen when someone fixes their eyes on Jesus. But we know it says the wind came up and the waves were boisterous. And the implication is that Peter takes his eyes off, looks at the circumstance, maybe evaluates momentarily. I'm walking on water. And as wonderful as that might have been as an experience, Peter began to sink. Now, ordinarily, we know our Lord wants us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done. But there wasn't time for that. And there isn't always going to be time for that kind of prayer. It's a right prayer. We're going to come back to it. Peter just says, help, Lord. And I think that's an appropriate prayer if you're sinking. But if you're not sinking, then we want to do what, well, the Scripture and our Lord instructs us to do. Fix our eyes, not on the circumstance, not on the situation. Here he's saying, in the midst of it, we can rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because whatever's going on in your life or my life, our lives, we know the Lord's for us. We know he's with us. We know he's interceding. He's coming again. I mean, if we're thinking about him, well, our problems, they begin to come into proper perspective. I'm certain that's why Jesus told his disciples, and oh, we would be among them, to pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. Why? If I begin my prayer focusing on the Lord and not my circumstance, not my situation, not my need, unless it's a help, Lord, I'm sinking right now situation, if I'm beginning to be anxious and I just say, Our Father. Well, I remember I'm addressing not just the creator of the universe, the one who is all powerful, but I have a relationship with him. He has adopted me and forgiven me and redeemed me, recovered me. And in the midst of that, as I pray, Our Father who art in heaven, well, again, the problem begins to look more in perspective. It's no longer a mountain I have to face. It's Almighty God and my little problem, and he's able to meet my need in every situation. So we're called to rejoice in the Lord, and we're called to represent. Note what he says, let your gentleness, and that word elsewhere is translated moderation or patience, be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. We're not only called to rejoice in every circumstance, but to represent in every circumstance. And listen, if you go to the doctor and the prognosis is bad, or you go to work and you get the layoff notice, or so many different things can happen. You get word, hey, wonderful news. You know, your mother-in-law is coming for Thanksgiving. And you're like, well, that is good news. Well, of course it is. But what if you find out she's staying for 3 months afterwards? Now, I'm only kidding. I'm only joking. I've got a great mother-in-law, and it's just, you know, I grew up in the 50s. They had those songs, Mother-in-Law, you remember. If you weren't there, I guess they weren't so fond of them back then. But anyway, no, whatever the situation or the trial might be, if we rejoice in the Lord, and if we realize, hey, in the midst of this, people will look at me. They'll consider what's happening. And listen, everybody gets that when everything's going good, it's easy to go around saying, hey, praise the Lord, the Lord's good. Even Satan understands this. That's why when he comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? A good and righteous man. He eschews evil. I mean, he's like, he's walking it. Satan says, oh, yeah, that's just because you're blessing him so much, but you let me at him and he'll curse you to your face. Man, when I read that story, a couple things immediately come to mind. One is, if you run into Satan, don't mention my name, Lord, because I've read the rest of the story, you know. But what's the accusation? He's saying he only praises you because you bless him. And I wonder about that. And I want to make sure that's not me and that's not you. That if we're going through a trial, if we're going through a difficult season, that we're worshiping the Lord, we're rejoicing in him, we're representing the Lord. Why? That's when people really tune in. They're going to look and say, hey, you talk about a peace that passes understanding. Do you have it? You talk about a joy overflowing. Do you have it? Well, no, I lost it when I lost my job. Well, that's what he's talking about. It has to do with in the midst of the trial, not just at the end of the trial. So called to rejoice, called to represent. And then he reminds us the Lord is near. I like that. It's not just that he's nearby. Hey, God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the heart of every born-again believer here. This declaration that the Lord is near is reminding us that the Lord is coming for us again. And it's interesting to me that he left that first century group of believers with an expectation that he could return at any time. Why? He wanted them to live as if this day could be the last, as if this opportunity could be the last, as if, well, in our case, this Thanksgiving might be our last chance to be with those family members that so need not just to hear us talk about the Lord, but need to see us living for the Lord, loving like the Lord, merciful and compassionate and forgiving and long-suffering. All that the Lord is, they need to see in us. And then he tells us, here's the prescription. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, verse 6, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I like the old King James. It said, be careful for nothing. The reason they've changed it is, well, the word careful today means cautious or, you know, watching out. But in those days, it meant full of cares. And you get the picture. You're so anxious. You're so full of care. You're overflowing your anxiety. And that's why it was a good word. And it was also good because you could say, don't be careful, do be prayerful. It just sticks in my mind. That's how my brain works. Now, don't be anxious, do be prayerful. That works too, but not as good as don't be careful, do be prayerful. And so I suggest to you, he doesn't want us to be filled with anxiety. Now, if you're normal, I don't know if that's even a word to use to describe us, but what's normal? But if you're like most people, you will from time to time find yourself very anxious, very worried, very concerned. It just happens. It's not like we sit down and say, well, I think I'll work up some anxiety. It just happens. In fact, you know what I've noticed? Because I mainly watch sports and news. On the sports and news program specifically, there are a whole lot of commercials for antacids and various antidepressants, and you know, that's in case your team loses or the news is bad. They know that the news will make you anxious. They know that sports will make you anxious, and so they have all these prescriptions. Now, I find that interesting because here he gives us a prescription. He says, don't be anxious, but do be prayerful. The word prayerful is the all-encompassing word that talks about our attitude as we approach God to interact with him. It's a sense of awe and adoration. And then he breaks it down into some specifics, but remember, it's that our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we pray like that, our focus is fully on him, his glory, his will, his plan, his purpose. And then, well, then we're going to get specific, but we're not quite there yet. Not careful or anxious, but prayerful, that sense of awe and adoration. And then he mentions supplication. That's just sincerity coupled with intensity in prayer. Now, some people think if they work it up, if they're passionate about their prayer, listen, it has to be sincere. It can't be a carnal endeavor where I'm going to really get this prayer going and I'm really going to see. No, you got to be sincere, not seem sincere. And in our society, there are a whole lot of people that seem sincere, but, well, God looks on the heart. He knows. So supplication, it has to do not with carnal or casual prayer, but sincere and intense prayer. It's the picture of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And you know the story. It's as if great drops of blood were flowing forth from him. He was so intense in his supplication before the Father. I don't think most of us are familiar with that kind of prayer. Maybe those who've lost children or lost brothers or sisters or spouses. I mean, you go through that season, that time, but well, only great trials will bring you to that kind of prayer. But he's saying that should be us. Supplication. And then he says thanksgiving. And thanksgiving always implies both an expectation that God is going to hear an answer and an acceptance of whatever that answer will be. Lord, I'm just thankful that you hear me. First John says if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. So if I know the will of God, I can pray and I can say, Lord, I know you're listening. I thank you that you're always listening. And he says, not only will he hear us, but we'll have the petition we've made of him. He'll give us the answer. Now, my problem, and I'm sure it's some of yours as well, is I'd like him to do it right now. You see, I'm praying for the salvation of certain family members and other people that I love and interact with. And of course, it would be easier on me and better for them. And I think even better for the kingdom, though I have limited understanding of what's really happening in the kingdom world. But I'm always like, Lord, I know you love them more than I love them because you sent your son Jesus to die for them. And I know it's not your will any perish, so certainly it's not your will they perish. And I'm praying that you'll save them. But what I'm really thinking is, could you do it right now? Because Thanksgiving is just 4 days away. And, you know, and I know I joke about it, but I'm serious at the same time. No, we're going to be, and often are, with people that we love so much and we want to be with and enjoy. And, well, listen, if you have unsaved family, and most of us do, if you have backslidden family, and some of us do, it's a stressful thing to get together. And so, as much as is possible for you, this is what the scripture says, be at peace with all men. Not always possible, mentioned it already, but I bring it to your attention again. Not always possible, but that's his prescription. So careful for nothing, prayerful in everything, supplication, thanksgiving, and then he says, let your request be made known to God. Now requests are specific, and I note in the Lord's Prayer, after we get past who he is, and where he is, how powerful he is, and what's most important, his kingdom and his will, he tells us to ask specifically. Give us this day our daily bread. It's right to ask the Lord for provision, physically and spiritually. Forgive us our trespasses or sins or debts as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Forgiveness. That's a specific request. And then lead us not into temptation, guidance, and deliver us from evil. Deliverance, protection from the enemy. It's so important because if we pray specifically, well, we'll be able to praise God for the answer. But if we pray sort of generically or, you know, well, Lord, you know, we got a lot of problems down here on the planet. Would you mind taking care of them? Well, how will we know to say thank you, Lord, so much if you're a person with the prayer list? I want to encourage you. Pastor Bud was talking about somebody at our elder meeting the other day, and he was saying, I had this person on my prayer list for years, and I was just able to move them from the praying for them to get saved to praying because they're saved. And you don't want to give up praying for people just because they finally give their life to the Lord. No, you know that's the beginning of all sorts of new trials and situations. But the point is to pray specifically, and that's what the word request means. Now, if we rejoice in the Lord, if we're representing the Lord, if we're not anxious but prayerful, supplicating, thanksgiving, making our request made known unto God, there is a promise attached to all of this. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He promises something that, again, I struggle with, and here's why. I'd like to know not just what's going to happen in the end. I've got that figured out. I've read the whole book. So I know we end up in heaven, and we're worshiping, and we cast our crowns. But between now and then, Lord, could you just help me understand what's going on in this situation? And you know, there are some people in our body, even as we're gathered together today, facing incredibly difficult and serious situations, health-wise, some of them personally. We have one family with just a dear, precious little baby who has had so many radical health issues and nearly died the other day and then was revived. And they were worried, you know, is she okay? And her brain's all right, but she needs transplants. And we're talking just this precious little angel. And so the whole point is people go through radical, and some of you've been there, intense things. And if we're saying, Lord, help me understand this, here's what I've noticed. He never gives me that kind of understanding. I can't say, well, this is exactly. I can tell you, well, God's working all things together for good. Well, maybe that'll bring you comfort, or maybe it won't. Yeah, but what about this suffering right now? I don't have those answers. And here's what the Lord promises. Not that he'll give us understanding, but a peace that surpasses understanding. And it's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. His peace, it's the same peace that kept Jesus and that really characterized him in the midst of every trial, of every storm, of every situation. You see Jesus at peace. And he's promising to give us that peace, his peace, the peace of God. And he says, listen, you may not be able to get a handle on this. It's a peace that we can't really wrap our minds around, but a peace that's promised. And in the midst of that, he says, it'll guard our hearts and minds. That's that reality of peace within, regardless of the people or the situations or the circumstances. I can be at peace within, and you can find peace within. That word guard, military term. He's saying, hey, I'll set a guard over your heart and over your mind. And the very next statement in verse 8 tells us why that is so essential, so important. He says, brethren, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just and pure, whatever things are lovely or of good report, whatever virtue exists or whatever is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What he does is he says, whatever things are, meditate on. Now, Eastern meditation, you empty your mind, you ohm out, you get cramped legs, you eat bad food, you think about a past life that never happened and a future life that really won't be yours. No, listen, that's not what biblical meditation is. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with the truth of God's Word. And that's why when he adds to his prescription, he's not saying just pray, because he knows when we pray, well, anxious thoughts will arise again. And he's saying, instead of thinking about that, think about these things. Meditate on these things. First of all, whatever is true. And here's why he starts with it and why it's so essential. Perhaps the most important of all. Because people sometimes lie. Circumstances often lie. Our own emotions can lie. But God's Word is always true. And there's only two things I'm absolutely sure about when it comes to truth. God's Word is always true, and God is always true. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So we have the Word of God, and we have the Son of God. And if people say, or circumstances imply, or my emotions are out of control, I could say, no, that's not what's true. What's true is what the Lord has said, what the Word has to say, what our Lord did for us. Whatever's true, whatever is noble, that word means honest or worthy of respect or reverence. Whatever's just and pure. Just, that just means conforming to the righteous standards of our God. Pure, it's whatever's wholesome. So he's saying, listen, whatever's true, noble, just, and pure, meditate on those things. Whatever's lovely, the word ordinarily means something beautiful or appealing or attractive, but it also can mean that which promotes peace. Well, I think David got the two and put them together. He'd sit by the stream. It was a beautiful, serene environment, and he'd write his psalms, and he'd consider, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he goes on to say, as he meditate on the word, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You can just see him sitting there, looking and considering, and, well, in any case, whatever's of good report, worth talking about, passing on, what's admirable, what's positive and constructive. I sometimes tend to go to the, well, negative or destructive. He's saying, don't think that way. Think about the things that are positive and constructive. Whatever virtue exists. Now, the Greeks use the word virtue to describe excellence physically, mentally, morally. Paul never uses this word except here, this Greek word, and I think he throws it in because he knows that the audience, those he was first addressing and potentially us, well, we'll get it. And then it says, whatever's praiseworthy, whatever will bring glory to God, let your light so shine before men, they'll see your good works, but glorify your Father in heaven. He's saying whatever is, well, meditate on. And then he concludes telling us there's yet one more source of peace and road to peace. Peace with one another, just making sure we're not the source of the conflict, that we know we're loved, we know we can, we know our names in the book of life. We want other people to know. At peace with our circumstances, anxious for nothing, at peace within, meditating on the truth and on the Son. And by the way, all of those things, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, hey, they perfectly describe our Lord. They perfectly describe God's Word. But then he talks about the peace that comes from obedience. And this is one some of us lack because, well, we're just not being obedient. The things which you've learned and received. He couples two pairs here. Learned and received. Here's why. You can learn something and not believe it. You can believe it and still not receive it. What I mean by that is I learned as a young man that Jesus was Lord, that he died for our sins, that he was the Savior of the world. I learned it, and I even believed it, but I didn't receive it till I was 27 years old. I never really applied it, let it make a difference in my life. I always said, yeah, Jesus is Lord. He's the Savior. But I wasn't living as if he were my Lord and my Savior. And so you can learn it, and he's saying, if you've learned it, And if you've gotten beyond that, to receive. And if you've heard and seen it in me, Paul, like Jesus, well, you know, Luke says these things Jesus began to do and teach. Not just telling people how to live or what to think or how to respond, but doing those things. Those of us raising kids, you know, they're watching what we do. And they're comparing it to what we say. And so Paul says, the things you've learned, the things you've received, the things you've heard and seen in me, these do. Doers of the word, James later writes, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. On every tape and every CD that goes out of this place, and we're into the thousands upon thousands upon thousands, it says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And here's why that's so important. He promises in our obedience we'll sense not just the peace of God, but the God of peace is with us. Why does he turn it around? Because sin breaks fellowship. God's still for us. He's still with us. He's still faithful to his word. But we cease to sense his presence, to enjoy his fellowship. And he's saying in our obedience, we're going to find the God of peace is with us. Here's how this fleshes out for us today. We can all agree and affirm today that God wants us to be at peace with one another, with our family members, with our church family, with our community, at work, at play, at school. We can agree. And we'll have learned a lesson that this is the will of God. We can believe it and say, I believe it wholeheartedly. I couldn't argue with it or disagree. But to receive it means that we've incorporated it into our lives. To be at peace with our circumstances or in our circumstances. You know, lots of you have trying situations you're going through. I know that to be a fact. And today you can either apply and enjoy the peace God's promised, or you continue to be anxious. And then peace within. It's his desire that we find peace within and that we find peace by obeying, by applying the very things he's encouraging today. Let's pray. Lord, the vast majority of us gathered together today, we know you. We've not only heard of you and learned about you, believed in you, we've given our lives to you. You're in that awesome and wonderful process of transforming us into people more like your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that, well, having reminded me of these things, that I'll obey. And that my kids and my nieces and nephews and great nieces and nephews and all the extended family, Lord, to be able to see the progress that I'm making as I continue to grow in you. And Lord, I pray that same thing for every believer here, those closest to us, that they'll get to see that we're being transformed by you, becoming more like you. And Lord, I pray for any and all here who've never given their lives to you. Lord, we know that this is a troubled and anxious world, and things are going to get worse long before they'll get better. And we know you are our only hope. And today, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, listen, God's for you, not against you. He loves you and demonstrated that love in sending his son Jesus to meet your greatest need. Believe it or not, beyond your finances or your family problems or your circumstances or anything else, your health, you have an eternal spiritual need to know the one who made you. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today you can experience the beginning of a whole new life, a whole new dynamic of a relationship with God. And it happens when you acknowledge that you're a guilty sinner, He a holy God, and that Jesus and Jesus alone can bridge that gap. Jesus died not just for sin in general, but for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And in that message, there's forgiveness. There's restoration. And if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus and you never have before, I'd ask you to raise your hand right now. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And we'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place. Every sin you've ever committed, forgiven and forgotten. Every failure to obey the Lord, forgiven and forgotten. A new life in Him, a new start with Him. Is it your heart's desire? If so, raise your hand right now. Let me pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand there. Others here want to say, yes, Lord, today, God bless you. I see your hand there and there as well. Any others? Hey, don't let this opportunity pass. It's like you hear the good news, you hear the gospel. If you fail to respond to it, if you harden your heart against it, it's like there's this little layer of callous that builds up and just makes it more difficult next time, each time. And so open your heart to Him today. While you're hearing it, while you're getting it, while you know these things are true. Anybody else before we pray? If so, raise your hand as well. I can't see you in the overflow, but the Lord can. So raise your hand up and down and then pray with us in a moment. Hey, on the internet, the Lord knows. He can see you. Let's pray right now. You who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing me here, for opening my eyes and softening my heart. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place for my sins. And I believe he did, and that he was buried. And he rose again. And I don't understand it all, but I understand enough. And I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's